I want to share with you words on observation of life from two men who really probably couldn't have been further apart in their worlds, and yet they both learned something incredible, incredibly, truly important when it comes to life. The first is one who may well be regarded, and it's certainly my opinion, one of the greatest of operatic tenors in the world, one Luciano Pavarotti. And he was wanting to decide what does he do with his life. And he said, "When I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work every day very hard to develop my voice. Ariazzo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me on as a pupil." He said, "I also enrolled in a teacher's college. On graduating, I asked my father, what should I be, a teacher or a singer? For a baker, he's a pretty wise man." Listen to what he said to his son. "Luciano, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. I chose one. It took me 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think, whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment. That's the key. Choose one chair." Okay, from Luciano Pavarotti to Arnold Palmer. I told you that's a pretty big leap, isn't it? Again, noted for many, this is my father's hero, and always will be. He talks about an event in his life where he learned a painful lesson. He said it was the final hole of the 1961 Masters tournament, and I had one stroke lead and had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over, stuck out his hand, and said, "Congratulations." I took his hand and shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap, then put it over the edge of the green. I missed the putt and lost the Masters. You don't forget a mistake like that. You must learn from it and become determined that you will never do it again. I haven't in the 30 years since. Now, what did these two men from completely different backgrounds, completely different professions, learn that was so important? Focus. Keeping your eye on the prize and working as hard as you can to develop what you need to become what you should be. And you know what? That's a pretty good focus on life. And in our psalm this morning, the psalmist, and he's an unknown author. We don't know who wrote this one. But our psalmist made a personal vow of focus. He said, "I will look to the Lord." And in that commitment, "I will look to the Lord," he then turns to his people and he calls all of his people, "Let us look to the Lord our God." Let's see what he had to say in Psalm 123. It's a short psalm. It is one of the psalms of ascent. We talked about these before. These are one of the songs that the people of Israel would be singing on their way up the Temple Mount to worship God. Listen to what he says. "I will let you know this is a psalm of lament, both personal and community. They're in trouble. They're in pain." And this is the response of the psalmist. "To you I lift up my eyes, O Lord, who are enthroned in the heavens." So you who are enthroned. Interesting term. "Behold, as in the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And so the psalmist is writing in this moment in time. Again, we can't know for sure when or why it was written, but the vast majority of scholars believe this was probably written after Israel was coming out of the Babylonian exile and headed home, and the struggles and the problems they faced there. And I challenge you, make a note on your bulletin or wherever you need to put it this week. Sometime this week, read the book of Nehemiah. And this psalm will have so much light shed on it. While it may not be the specific moment in time, Nehemiah represents a moment in time when Israel, the people of God, trying to do what God called them to do, faced ridicule and shame and contempt. The enemies, literally outside the walls they're trying to build, hurling insults. And Nehemiah seeks God. So it's a beautiful picture, but what is he saying here? In this psalm, he turned to God in the face of contempt and scorn. When life got hard, the psalmist says, I'm going to look to God. Have you noticed that life is hard lately? Have you noticed that the moment you tend to stand up and take a position in life that says, I am a Christian, you're likely to come under fire? That right now, more and more and more, I'm seeing people rise up and say that people like me, people like you, are fools and idiots. Now, before we get to feeling too sorry for ourselves, may I remind you, Nehemiah was several hundreds of years ago. May I remind you that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the first century, and he said, the preaching of the cross is what to those who perish? Foolishness. Because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. This is not new. But maybe for the first time in our lives, we are facing it like we haven't before. Constantly in our face. And I'm telling you that we, if we're going to have any peace, we need to look to the God who can reach us when we have had more than enough contempt. When we have had more than enough. Well, how do we do this? How do we come to the place of saying our eyes are on the Lord and we're going to look to Him when it is so hard, when the life is just battering us down, when the enemies of the Lord to send to rise up everywhere we look. How do we keep saying we're going to keep looking till you bless us? By remembering. There are several truths in this text we need to remember if we're going to have hope. So let's take a look at what they are. We begin, remember to whom we are looking. We need to be very certain within our own hearts and minds, within our spirits, about this God that we say we are searching for, we are seeking, we are looking to. The psalmist himself used a beautiful description of God in this prayer. I look to you, you who sits enthroned in the heavens. Do you catch that? In the people of Israel's mind, God dwelt in the temple. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was the place God would sit down, kick up his shoes, so to speak. That was the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews points to the truth when he says that temple was only a shadow, a picture of the real temple of the Lord, of the real place where God dwelt. And the psalmist says, you're enthroned in the heavens. Heaven is the Lord's temple. And he's king there. That is so important for us to get hold of. The God we are looking to is the God who sees. And keep in mind that idea, you're up in heaven. That's the image the Bible's trying to get our poor, feeble minds to grab hold of what heaven means. But it's saying God is in his place. God is in his throne. God is ruling. Listen to what Psalm 115:3 said. This puts it about as simple as you can possibly put it. The psalmist said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Do you know God has never once in my 40 years of ministry, in my 60 years of life, God has never once approached me on the basis of, well, Danny, what do you think I should have you do? He is the God who sits enthroned in heavens. He is the God of might and power. He is the God of glory. Isaiah described his call as he is caught up into that place where he sees God seated on his throne, high and lifted up, seraphim calling back and forth, holy, holy, holy. And I know I've mentioned this to some of you before. The word seraphim means burning one. The seraphims are the burning ones. And he had to use a tong to get a coal off of the altar that he puts right on Isaiah's lips. An image that forgiveness is a thing of pain. God sits enthroned, holy. And one day all the world will know that. All the world will accept that. Some of them in submission and surrender saying, I know it's too late, but you are who you claim. For others of us, it's going to be a time of rejoicing and hallelujah. And folks, if you can't get excited in a Baptist church here, you will be excited that day. When the Lord makes himself known. But we have a problem. Many have mistakenly believed that our God has helped us to deal with this world. And this is where we're facing it, folks. There are people, more and more folks saying, first of all, I don't know that there is a God. Second, he's not doing anything. Have you noticed? And I understand, I really do understand what's happening. But when a tragedy happens and somebody of an official point says the spokespeople for whoever tells the people who face that tragedy, our prayers were with you. Have you noticed the reaction lately? I don't want your prayers. Now, I know what they're trying to say. I know they're saying you need to really help us. Don't just mutter prayers, but those of you who've been with me for the time I've been here, which is a long time now, you have heard me on more than one occasion, we need to quit saying all I can do is pray. As followers of Christ, we believe one of the strongest weapons we have is prayer, and yet it is mocked, it is ridiculed. Our faith, again, ridiculed. In 2015, let's get in the right century at least, the Barna Group published a report called Atheism in America, the State of Atheism in America. 20 years ago, the report said 18% of the people who say, I'm a skeptic, I don't believe, 20 years ago, 18% of those who said that were under the age of 30. Now, it has almost doubled. The number of people who are under the age of 30 who say, I don't believe, or I'm skeptical at best, is now at 34%. Our younger folks are growing up. One, we didn't do a good enough job in getting them the gospel. We didn't do a good enough job as Christian parents actually bringing our children to church. Folks, a lot of folks who name the name of Christ even quit sending their kids. I came to Mississippi and I had so many stereotypes in my head of what it would be to pastor Mississippi in 1995 when I came. And one of the weirdest things that I ever saw, I still haven't wrapped around my brain. In a small rural church and every church that I've served in since, I've had parents who come to church whose kids stay home. Mine is part of the generation that says, I'm not going to make my kids go to church. I'm going to let them choose. Now, when I was 7 years old, living in Robesville, Texas, dad in Vietnam, we're in my mom's hometown, Robesville, Texas, population 425. They didn't even change the census sign for about 40 years and finally admitted, we've changed a number. You know what did not happen every Sunday morning? And it wasn't because it was my mom, because she wasn't where she needed to be with the Lord right at that moment. It's because of Grandma and Granddaddy. I was not asked, Danny, do you want to stay at home and watch cartoons and go to church? Because I can guarantee you, at 7 years old, I would have wanted the cartoons. We haven't given a foundation. We haven't given a strength. We haven't shown people what Christ can do. And as a result, more and more people within our culture say, I'm not interested. Now, as we are living in an increasingly secular world, what we cannot afford to do as followers of Christ is take our gaze off of the Lord. You see, somebody pointed out when the psalmist says, I am looking to you who are enthroned in heavens, the psalmist knew where God was. He understood God was in control, God was in power, and God could see, and God could move, and God could change. He had faith. God wasn't hiding out. God wasn't slacking off. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, bar none. I love this story. It's found in 1 Kings 18. I don't do sensational sermon titles, but my sermon title for that one is High Noon on Mount Carmel. And Elijah takes on over 400 prophets of Baal, several hundred prophets of Asherah in a contest. And he even makes it where they have to win the contest. He's just fixes it up. You cry out to your God Baal, and if he lights the sacrifice, we'll acknowledge he's God. And from morning to about 9 o'clock till noon, the prophets of Baal are dancing around the sacrifice. They start beating themselves, doing everything they can to get Baal's attention. And Elijah finally, and this is why I love Elijah, you need to call out a little louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's busy with something else. And then he says, maybe he fell asleep. Call out loud. And they went crazy. And nothing happened because Baal had no power. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he puts the sacrifice up. He has them wet it down 3 times with gallons and gallons of water. I am not the maker of pulled pork like my brother Alan. But I know one thing. You soak something really wet, it's hard to burn. And Elijah prays a prayer. This is a more or less a paraphrase. God, I know you're going to do it. Do it. And he runs away. And the fire falls from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, burns up the water that's in the trenches dug around it. And the people said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. This is a God who is listening. He's not asleep. The psalmist declares, he never sleeps, this God of ours. And our problem is we take our eyes off of the Lord far too often. So what do we need to do? We must ever keep before us the truth of God's majesty and power. We constantly need to remind ourselves, who is this God we're serving? And how do you remind yourself of these kind of things? Most of you know me well enough by now, you know where I'm going with this one. The Word. This has got to capture our hearts. As we read of the stories of days gone by, even as we look at in our own lives when God moved and touched us and brought us out of a time of trouble, we need to remember, he is the Lord. He is King. And one day all the universe will acknowledge that. Until that day, we keep looking. And we keep trusting. And we keep pushing forward. God, we know you're here. Help us to see that. So remember to whom we look. Remember why we look to the Lord. You've heard it before, religion is a crutch. I heard somebody once say, a crutch isn't bad if you're crippled. Religious is the opium of the people. Keep them drug and subservient. There's so many just slanders about our faith. The only reason you have faith is pie in the sky by and by. But why do we look to the Lord? The psalmist used an image that we must carefully seek to understand concerning Israel's eyes on the Lord. This is not, I believe, a condoning of slavery. It's making an acknowledgement of a world where slavery exists. And he said, our eyes look to the Lord the way a servant looks to his master or a maidservant to her mistress. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s said, for the followers of Christ, we should look to God reverently, obediently, attentively, continuously, expectantly, simply, submissively, imploringly. The psalmist is saying, here is a servant whose very life depends on him following the master. And so he's going to keep his eyes on the master. So he'll know. It was very common in the day of Israel when this would have been written, where a master didn't always speak. He didn't always bark commands. He'd give signals. The servant keeping his eye on his master, the maidservant on her mistress, would watch body language as well as spoken language, watch hands that are showing at a, perhaps at a feast, one gesture would mean it's time to bring this. Another gesture would say, okay, it's now for the main meal. They were totally and completely dependent. Their very lives depended on the master, whether or not he was pleased. And the psalmist said, if a servant looks to his master for that kind of guidance, a maidservant looks to her mistress for that kind of guidance and dependence, how much more do the people of God look to God to show them the way, to show them the life, to show them what they can and what they should be. This is a way of saying, we look to the Lord our God as servants to master because we know, we understand, we are not going to make it through this trial on our own. We need Him to direct us. We need Him to show us. We need Him to have hope. But again, we have a problem. Because our eyes shift too easily in this world. You need to understand, when we allow the world to keep our eyes off our God, we are already defeated. When we allow the world's ridicule and scorn and contempt to cause us to quit trusting God, the battle is lost for us. Not the ultimate war, but that particular battle is lost to us. We become like Peter. Good old bragging Peter. I'll do anything. I got more faith than all these people combined. He sees Jesus walking on the water. And you remember, we've talked about this on more than one occasion. He says, Lord, if that's really you, let me come to you. One, I applaud Peter's audacity. In the middle of a storm, when I see a man walking to my boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, my first inclination is not, I want to come to you. If it's you, let me come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter jumps out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus. And I will say it again, I don't care if he took that many steps. The Bible says he walked on water. And as he walked on water, the storm and the waves catch his attention. And he takes his eyes and his focus off of Jesus and he begins to sink. And that's what happens in our world. The circumstances of life are scary. The circumstances of life are overwhelming and we begin to doubt and we begin to question, is he here? Is he going to help us? And we take our eyes off of the Lord and we begin to sink. And instead of victory, we have one more battle that we've lost. because we haven't kept our eyes on the Lord. But if God is at the center of our lives, and our focus stays on Him with a certainty, we can begin to have victory. We can not only survive a storm, we can thrive. For all of you who were here, I know some of you were here for Camille and Katrina. Katrina wasn't supposed to be that big a deal. But boy, was she. She was a huge storm, slow-moving storm, wrecked the Gulf Coast all the way down to the Ninth Ward in New Orleans. Lives were devastated. And in almost everybody's mind, when that storm blew through, are we going to be able to come back? Is this the one that just destroyed the Gulf Coast? Is this the one where there is no hope? But bit by bit, people began to see there was hope. The Gulf Coast did come back. Now, you can still drive around here and see damaged spots that have yet to be fixed. But the storm was conquered. In our lives, there are storms, please understand what I'm saying, that are far worse than Katrina. Your family issues. There's the ability to provide for your family kind of issues. There's health. When that nagging little cough you thought was an allergy, your eye, ears, and throat guy say, no, we need testing. It looks like cancer. And those storms come and they threaten and they terrify us. And so often we get to that place where we lose hope and we lose sight of God. What do we do? We must learn to focus our eyes on the Lord so that we can grow into dependence. Because this is what it's all about, people. As we keep our eyes on God who is enthroned in the heavens, as we keep our eyes on the Lord, I'm acknowledging, and this may be the big problem for a lot of folks in our culture, I'm acknowledging I can't do it alone. I can't fix this problem. I can't figure out all the details. I need help, and I need it from the one who created me. And for some people to say, I can't do it, may be the hardest thing they will ever say. Until I come to that place of acknowledging, I need the Lord here. I don't have strength. So one more time, Bay Vista, and maybe guests you have caught on as well, how do we keep our focus on the Lord? There's no easy way out of this, people. It's just not reality. I wanted to be a great piano player. I wanted to play a guitar. I wanted to play multiple. Roy Clark was my hero. Any stringed instrument that was invented, he could immediately pick up and play. That's what I wanted to be. You know the reason I'm not a great pianist or violinist or even a fiddle player for that matter? I wouldn't practice. I was not committed to doing what needed to happen. I bought a guitar and carried it around every place I moved for many years. One day I'll pick it up. I even traded art lessons for piano lessons. I hope she got a lot more out of the art than I did the piano. The thing was, I wasn't committed. Folks, in the world of our faith, we are not going to have victory until we are committed to letting God's word speak into our lives. And the only way that's going to happen, we need to become students of God's word. Not so I can check off on a box, I read my Bible daily. I open God's love letter to me. and I saw what he had to say. So, remember to whom we're looking, remember why we're looking, and then finally, remember that we should never quit looking to the Lord. Never quit looking to the Lord. The psalmist declared that the people of God would never quit crying out until the mercy needed came upon them. This is one of the, I absolutely love this psalm. It is a lament. Therefore, yes, it is a sad song. It is a song of pain. But look at what this man declared. We have had more than enough of contempt. Have you ever used the expression, I've had it up to here? I've had it up to here. He's saying, we've had more than we can handle. Over and over again, we find the contempt of those who are at ease, people who have power, who have might, who have everything they could know. Now, we don't know, again, the exact circumstance, but we do know what he declared. We have more than enough contempt. And listen, I've had it up to here. What does he say about that? Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. It's more than I can stand, but I'm not going to quit looking. I'm going to keep seeking God. I'm going to keep yielding my life to him. I'm going to keep focusing on what he wants me to be. The circumstances might not change quickly, but until they do change, I'm not giving up. John Durham put it beautifully. They have had all they can stand. The next move must be Yahweh's. I don't know what else to do, God, so I'm going to keep on coming, and I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep looking, and I'm going to wait for you to finally move. Once again, I will reference a song I've referenced before, Bread on the Water. Janie Grime was the first person that I ever heard sing it, and she said, there are people never receiving anything from God at all, for they are shaken from their believing. When they don't see results, they quickly fall. And the reason that line stuck with me from 40 years ago almost, that was the way I prayed. I would get before the Lord. And they weren't beautiful prayers. I didn't know the big, beautiful words back then, but they were earnest prayers. God, help me. I don't know what to do. God, give me release and freedom from this pain. Lord, change me. I don't like who I am. And on and on and on I prayed. For 30 minutes, for a day, and then I'd get on with my life. The psalmist said, I'm not going to quit. We will not quit looking to you. There's a determination here. We're not giving up on you, Yahweh. We know who you are. We know your compassion. And the fact that he's using the covenant name of God, he's saying, I know that you have entered into a covenant with us, and I'm going to trust you. But again, we have a problem. It's far too easy to give up in the face of contempt. When the world mocks, when the world scorns, when the world attacks, there's part of our brains that say, you know what? I could just quit. I could just quit talking about Jesus. I could quit going to church. I could quit standing against the tide, and it'd be so much easier. Of course, deep down in our hearts, if we truly know the Lord, the Spirit of God is saying, not so much, Danny. Some of you may be familiar with the Menrith Meyer Clinic. It is a Christian-based organization of counseling and helping people make their way through different problems. They published a book, and how to beat burnout. And do you know what they said was the number one cause of burnout in their expertise, in their opinion? It was not that you were working too hard. Now, that's what we normally think. I've just been putting too much, and I need to get away. And some folks here gave me a chance to do that. I will tell you, last week, I spent about a week doing absolutely nothing. And you know what was really good about it? It was. And God helped me from feeling guilty about it. So, now, you did send 2-3 wasps into my cabin to get my attention, but other than that. But they declare, they believe the number one cause of burnout are negative things like bitterness, resentment, feeling taken advantage of, feeling like the world is against me, and that piles up. And that's contempt and scorn, folks. And if you get batted down enough, there comes a point in time, what's the point? Why? I worked for a man for 2 years, and in that 2-year period of time, he never gave an employee a good job. If you got it wrong, you heard about it, but he never said you're doing well. And let me just say, he was probably the most universally hated boss I ever worked for. Do you know what that word contempt, that word scorn, what its etymology is, the way it was first used? And you'll come to understand the pain. It was used originally to talk about stripping flesh off a bone. That's a pretty... Now, that's not what it came to mean. Contempt doesn't mean they're literally, but figuratively and emotionally, when that happens, you begin to feel absolutely worthless. And contempt and scorn can destroy so much. But as easy it is to want to give up, as people of the living God, when we are focused on doing what God wants us to do, and folks, there's a lot of stuff people do within the church and within Christendom in this country that have very little to do with God. But when we are seeking to become the people God has called us to be and saved us to be, when we are convinced that our task on this earth is to shine the light of Jesus and to be salt and light into a world that desperately needs salt and light, when we become convinced that my calling is to love my neighbor as myself, and that doesn't mean my neighbor who looks just like me. It means the people who are different, the people who are strange. It's Samaritan and Jews learning to love each other. Caucasians and African Americans and Asians seeing beyond the differences of skin color and facial qualities and understanding this is a person for whom Christ died. This is a person that God loves. He has stamped his image into their lives. And so I am called to love them. When I'm committed to doing that, when I'm focused on doing that, then I begin to have victory over the contempt. We must learn to be persistent and faithful in our calls to God. When we cry out, we don't give up. When we cry out, we don't surrender to contempt and scorn. When we cry out, we don't surrender to those who would hate and laugh. We love them, and we pray for them. On more than one occasion, I will confess to you that on more than one occasion, I really didn't like it that Jesus said, pray for those who use you. You could have said anything else. But I've come to understand what that means, and I know what it does in my life and in my heart. We need to be faithful and trust. God knows, and God is going to answer. It may not be the way we think. It may not be what we want, but God is not going to abandon us. He will not. In 1987, George H.W. Bush, as a vice president, attended the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was the representative of our country at a state funeral. And he talked about it. And it was kind of a dismal sort of thing. It was a typical Russian communist funeral with marches and helmets and all the kind of stuff that they had grown to expect. No mention of God, no prayer whatsoever within them, no acknowledgement that there was anything in this country that built itself in part around the idea we're going to get God out of the picture altogether. God was out of that service. And the family eventually walked with the casket to the place he was going to be interred. And Bush said that he was watching. He was at the right spot where he saw that the casket is now lifted. And Victoria Brezhnev walked over to her husband. And very quietly, not any pomp or circumstance, she leaned over and looked at her husband. And very quietly and very defiantly made the sign of the cross on his chest. Listen to how Bush spoke to that. She walked up, took one last look at her husband, and there in the cold gray center of that totalitarian state, she traced the sign of the cross over her husband's chest. I was stunned. In that simple act, God had broken through the core of the communist system. And it became clear to me, decades, even centuries of harsh secular rule can never destroy the faith that is in us. And in that I find faith for the future. We know almost nothing about Victoria Brezhnev after that moment. She kind of disappeared into a time of obscurity, even her own children abandoned her. She just kind of died a very sad, lonely life. But I want to believe that just wasn't one act. But that was her hope. That maybe in ways she couldn't understand, God was doing something important. Folks, we live in a cold world. We live in a world where man's inhumanity to man is beyond my comprehension. One of the things I wanted to do while I was away was very simple. Stay away from any and every aspect of news that would keep me away from the focus of this week, my recharging and my reconnection with God at another level. And God was just so great. I will tell you, Flint Creek, great place to go. But not if you want internet. I barely had enough signal to get a text out from time to time to my child. God said, okay, you want to be free? Well, make you a little bit free. We're hurting. And the moment I got back to the real world, the hurting was there again. And there's pain, and there's sorrow, and there's frustration, and there's hopelessness. If we don't look to the God who is enthroned in the heavens. I don't know where your battles are right now. And I can't guarantee you that a simple prayer will see all of those battles taken care of. But I'm telling you, God does know. God does care. And we need to keep calling out till his mercy falls. today, if you're hurting, to turn it over to God. Pray with me. Father, I come to you in that strong name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us in ways that go beyond our imagination. Right here, right now, I pray, Lord, that you speak to our hearts and draw us to your side. May those who are hurting cast themselves into your hands. For those who are having a moment of wonder and glory in their lives, may they take up the mantle of those who are hurting, and may they share burdens with those who need them. But God, keep us focused on you. Focused on you. That we too can have hope. That we're going to keep looking until your mercy falls. Strong name of Jesus.